Thank you, Dan. One of the greatest joys of ministry over 50 years now, I suppose, has been the young men who have been associated with me. Some of those men scattered over the world today has been one of the greatest privileges of my life, to be with young men. Thank you, Dan. I think we should just ask God's blessing on that reading of His Word, shall we? At this point, Father, we would humble ourselves before Thee, just reminding ourselves that Thou hast told us that none of us is good. We thank Thee with all our hearts that many of us are righteous before Thee at this moment. But none of us is good, for God only is good. And with that knowledge, as we attempt to open Thy Word and to understand it, we're just so very conscious of our need of Thy Holy Spirit's help. Oh, Thou, please give us that help for Jesus' sake and our good. Amen. For the sake of those of you who are visiting us, this assembly is presently going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the last 2 weeks, Paul Gould spent time in 1 Thessalonians, and with God's help and God willing, we'll be spending both today and next Sunday in the second chapter, obviously as far as verse 10 this morning. Let's look at verse 2 first of all. This will be a quiet exposition this morning, friends. We'll try and apply it where we can. But we'll start off at verse 2, which really can be in brackets. Look, if you read verse 1 and then jump to verse 3, you'll see the connection. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, because our exhortation did not come in deceit, and so on. And so verse 2 more or less comes in brackets. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God in speaking the gospel of God in much conflict to you Thessalonians. Paul and Silas, both Roman citizens, had been badly shaken by their treatment at Philippi. Paul certainly at least was still smarting physically after a 100-mile walk with a lacerated back. And he was certainly smarting emotionally and mentally at the unjust and humiliating experience as a Roman citizen being flogged publicly without trial. He tells us that here. Also, we need to realize that Paul, the great apostle, was not without fear. He was a human being. And he was not without fear. In fact, in the continuation of this missionary journey south down that peninsula, that Macedonian peninsula, by the time he reached Corinthians, he was in such a state of mind after the manhandling he received from the Jews both at Thessalonica and later Berea, that by the time he got to Corinth, God had to graciously give Paul a special revelation, a special message, and this was his message: Paul, don't be afraid here at Corinth to preach the gospel. They won't touch you. I can promise you no one's going to come up and hurt you here. I've got many people in Corinth, so Paul, don't be afraid. But in view of that, realizing that Paul just wasn't some automaton without fear and feeling, it's all the more remarkable after his treatment at Philippi that he could say he came in and preached the gospel to the people at Thessalonica with boldness. Let's think about that. Paul was human. And Philippi treatment had shaken him. And he says he nevertheless came in and preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, his boldness. But you know, he gives us the secret, doesn't he? Verse 2, it's boldness in our God, boldness in God. Left to ourselves, friends, we'd be a weak lot of witnesses for God. But in Christ, we also, like Paul, can find boldness in God. Years later, Paul, in almost his last letter, probably his last letter to his beloved son Timothy, was to write these words, Timothy, we haven't received the spirit of cowardice, but of power, or if you like, boldness, and of love, and of wise discretion. Paul had learned that. He preached with boldness in God. And you know, ultimately, Paul said those wonderful and well-known words which we cannot, we will not, we refuse to grasp and to believe to be true. Paul eventually says straight out, listen, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We don't believe that, do we? That's the way it is with God's servants. So in boldness, he spoke the gospel. Now back to verse 1. Paul says at the end of the verse that our coming to you was not in vain. That word vain has two meanings. It can mean not without purpose. It can also mean not fruitless. Let's deal with the first. If the meaning is, or when the meaning is, not without purpose, it refers to the apostles. And Paul and Silas, we came down to you with a definite purpose. We had a definite purpose in view. And he says that purpose was accomplished in the preaching of the gospel. And friend, as I thought over this during the week, one could easily just pass over that. But I thought, no, we must stop here. We must ask ourselves the question, do we have definite objectives in life? Do we have an objective in life? Do you have an objective in life? Do you have an overruling, an overriding, convicting purpose in life, or do you go through aimlessly from one day to the next? Professor Rendell Short used to speak to his students, and he would say to them, we're not like horses. A couple of years of fun in the field, then broken into the yoke and work for most of our life, and then eventually put in a paddy field to spend our last days quietly. Is that why we're here on earth? We're here for a purpose. Do you know it? Does it govern your life? Let's ask ourselves why we're here this morning. Why are you here this morning? Do we belong to a religious club? Or are we here because we believe that God is real and God can be heard? And if we come here when God's word is preached, we can hear God speak. Do we believe that life is real? Is that why we're here? And that we need to know how to live this life? Is that why we came? Tell me, friend, and I'm speaking now primarily to someone who's coming here and you're not saved yet. Are you here because you believe heaven's real and hell's real? Use the well-worn phrase, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Tell you, my friend, if you believe the gospel, God will save you. life's real. We're here for a purpose. Let's ask ourselves another question. This business of the apostles being not without purpose. Why are we studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Did the elders get together and say, what next? We've done this and we've done that. Is it interesting if 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are interesting? Do you think it'll keep their attention? Is that what happened? I happen to know one of the reasons that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was chosen to be studied was for this purpose. That the elders, the people responsible in this assembly for the well-being and the nourishment, feeding of God's flock in this assembly, are convinced that the time of suffering is near for Christians, is in the foreseeable future. We're looking at a letter to a church which was suffering, who coped with suffering. As we heard last week, one of the ways they coped was because they had a hope. They endured because they had a hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. So we are studying this for a purpose. Suffering ahead of us. This morning my wife and I were listening to the little transistor at our breakfast table, listening to the news. At the end of the news, an announcement was made. Now, I may not have it accurately, but this is the gist of it. That there's a library in Edmonton with a program for teenagers on Monday. You know what the program is? What banned books to read. You know what they headed the program? Drinking stolen waters. The enjoyment of drinking stolen water, straight from the scriptures. I tell you, young people, young men at the back there, gird yourself with the armor of God. Get ready. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian in the foreseeable future. Learn as we go through this book from a church which is already suffering. How to deal with it. We'll have a little more to say about that later on. Now we're over to verse 3. Our exhortation of what we preach to you did not come in deceit and uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Then he changes gears in verse 4 and he goes from the thing preached to the people who preached it. So in verse 3 we could divide this chapter up now as follows. Verse 3 would be the nature of the message. And then from 4 down to 10 and further on, but from today at any rate, 4 to 10, the nature of the messengers. And we'll try to deal with it in that way. First of all, the nature of the message in verse 3. Paul says, first of all, it was without deceit. It did not originate in deceit. It did not originate in error, the gospel which he brought them. We need to realize that at this time, Greece was full of roving so-called holy men, each with their own philosophy from the result of the meditations, the cogitations of their own minds. In fact, there was a crowd, as you know, on Mars Hill who spent every day just listening to the different people coming along with their new philosophy. Let's listen to what this man has to say. And they were basically in error because it was the result of the thoughts of their own minds, and also because many of them were deceitful. They hoped to gain prestige, power, and also they were covetous. They hoped to make something financially out of it. The motive of their message was deceitful. They were greedy for things both material and for prestige. Not so the gospel, says Paul. The gospel which has its root in the pure and holy word of God. It is not based in error. It's not based in deceit. It's what Peter calls the incorruptible. I love that. The incorruptible word of God, the gospel which we preach to you, says Peter. So it's not based in deceit, not for error. Secondly, Paul says, it was not unclean. Or in other words, our message did not result in moral laxity. The pure gospel demands and produces pure lives. So unlike many of the prevalent Gentile religions, which so often express themselves in moral and sexual debauchery. No, says Paul, our gospel message was fruitful. Listen, our gospel message was fruitful in that it produced people who, in verse chapter 1 and verse 6, people who became followers of the Lord in purity and holiness. God's message has always been and always will be ye holy, as I am holy. So the gospel does not produce moral laxity, it produces holiness, says Paul. And then he says, neither was it with guile. It was guileless, literally without bait. When we preached the gospel to you, we didn't have bait hanging there for you to grab, to bite. We weren't trying to get you to bite some bait. Paul used no false rewards to entice them to believe the gospel. For example, he didn't tell them that if you believe the gospel, you'd prosper materially. Have you heard of the doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity? You heard that? You heard the TV evangelist teaching us? You believe the gospel and you'll do well. You won't have health problems. In fact, you won't have problems. That's bait. Bait. That kind of preaching, friends, produces converts. Masochism. It does not produce dedicated, self-sacrificial followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can use bait. You get a bunch of teenagers, you can sway them emotionally, and if you've got good enough bait, you'll get your convert. But they never follow the Lord Jesus through life. Be a spurious conversion of which they'll be ashamed later, and they'll avoid the gospel because they were caught by the carrot which was dangled before them. Let's be real this morning about the gospel, friends, and again I'm speaking to the unsaved persons in our midst. If you don't believe the gospel, you'll go to hell. If you do believe the gospel, you'll be saved from hell. You will receive eternal life now. I'll tell you something else you'll receive from the word of God, I say unequivocally. You will receive peace with God. And if you obey his word, you'll know the peace of God. But I want to tell you, if you believe the gospel inevitably sometime, you'll suffer for God. Suffering goes with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to follow Jesus Christ means to share in his sufferings for righteousness' sake. We cannot live in an unrighteous world and practice righteousness in the name of Jesus and not suffer for his sake, some way or another. Yours is the choice. Now look at verse 4. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul says that their coming among them was not unfruitful, not only because of the nature of the message which we've just discussed, but also because of the people who preached that gospel. He says, first of all, he and Silas were approved by God. Paul was no novice. He'd been tried and proved by God. He'd been a Christian. He'd been a missionary approximately 8 years. And of the other 10 years of his life, 3 had been spent alone with God in the Arabian desert. And the rest of his 7 years had been spent actively with the assemblies in Jerusalem, and as far as the assembly which commended him eventually in the north, Antioch, thank you. He'd been busy as far from Jerusalem to Antioch. Listen, Paul knew God, and God knew Paul could be trusted now with the gospel he was experienced, and the Christians knew Paul and knew he could be trusted with the gospel. But basically, says Paul, he was able to preach the gospel and bring it to them because he himself was approved by God. And I've got a big question mark here underlined in my notes. The terrible question. For those of us who take the responsibility of preaching the gospel and bringing God's word on Sunday mornings from this platform, are we approved by God? Do we speak as the oracles of God, literally the mouthpiece of God? Do the people who come to Wycliffe here on Sunday morning, do they go away saying, I heard God speak? Those of us who are preachers will find out when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ whether we were approved by God and spoke as the oracles of God. I remember a young man, one of the young men I was talking about, back in South Africa, when he was still young, he was in what we call Form 1 or Standard 6. He'd be about 11 or 12 years of age. That young man went home to his mother and he said, you know, Mum, he belonged to a Christian association at school. He said, you know, Mum, I hear God speak to me in those meetings at school. And if God is not heard to speak, we are failing him from this platform. Approved of God. But also in verse 4, Paul talks about being not pleasing men. I want to say as a preacher, and I want to say to all of us, that if we are approved by God and we are committed to pleasing God, we will not be tempted to adjust our message to please men. Now those of you who don't preach might not realize what a temptation that is. You know somebody's going to be in the audience. You know you're with a particular group of people who believe this or don't believe that. I want to tell you, it's the easiest thing to influence your thinking while you're preparing. But the man who's approved of God and who wants to please God, who wants to be able to go home and get on his knees when he's finished preaching and say, God, did that please you? Will be free of the fear of the faces of men. Paul was not afraid of men's faces. He pleased God. In verse 5, Paul says he did not flatter his audience. He didn't try to boost their ego. Let me tell you a story, you're going to laugh at it. In a medical clinic where I worked, the nursing sisters, we called them sisters over there, the sisters had a kind of common room. And we all used to pop in there, the doctors and the technical staff would pop in there for a cup of coffee which was brewing. I was in there one day enjoying a cup of coffee. I suppose there'd be about 6 to 8 nurses there. And in came a traveller selling drugs. You know what I mean by a traveller selling drugs? He came in, and of course their big aim is to try and get time with the doctor. So you've got to be nice to those sisters. You want time with the doctor, you better speak nicely. But you know, I was there this day, these two chaps came in their super suits, you know, came in with a plastic grin on their faces, and the one turned to the other and said, Joe, Have you ever seen so many beautiful women in one place? What was he doing? He was flattering. He was conditioning them so that he could manipulate them to get what he wanted. Paul says you don't do that with the gospel. You don't try and flatter your audience to bring them to a condition and set things up so that they believe. Talking to a young doctor one day, Derek, trying to preach to him the gospel. He stopped me halfway in my tracks and he said, "Listen, Willow." He said, "I went to a meeting once and the preacher did this and he did that and he did the other thing." And he said, "Eventually, to shut him up, I put my hand up and I said, 'Yes, I'll be a Christian.'" The preacher was trying to condition them with flattery and all the rest to bring them to a point where he would get converts. The gospel is independent of the preacher. Woe to the preacher who degrades the gospel by flattering the people to get them to believe God's holy gospel. But not only did he flatter them to get results, as it were, he didn't flatter them to gratify his own greed. His covetousness. I want to go into this. Don't want to get into this. But every one of you is old enough to know how the evangelical world in North America has been plagued with people who have disgraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by their covetousness, their greed for money. Some of them are in jail for it today. And the name of Christ has been disgraced just because of covetousness on the part of the preacher. Paul says, "We didn't come into you trying to get something out of you. We came to you to give you something." Verses 6 to 9, we must hurry on. Oh, by the way, something very interesting before we leave that verse 5. Let's read it. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness as God is witness." There's something. Paul appeals to them who witness that he didn't flatter, and he appeals to God as witness that he wasn't covetous. Can't get into that. We could say a lot about it. But the congregation has got sin. You can't bluff them. I still don't want to get into that. Something I can't miss here. Can't avoid. Listen. Those of us who occupy this platform as openers, as chairmen, or as preachers, please remember we're not dealing with fools. And the audience know when they're being soft soaked. They know when they're being flattered. Imagine that you have been concerned about a friend of yours, a neighbor of yours who's not a Christian. And at long last, you've managed to persuade them to come to the gospel meeting. And they come in here, and you know the feeling, don't you? You're biting your nails and hoping everything goes well and hoping the pianist doesn't fall off her stool and, you know, all this. And the chairman gets up and he begins to flatter his audience as he has been taught to do at business seminars. He's seen how successful it's been in business in the world, and he's translating that into the holy church of God. you've got this unsaved person with you. And what that unsaved person's looking for is sincerity. Something real in an unreal world. Something which is going to introduce her or him to something which is going to make a difference in their lives. And if we start off with flattery, we've lost from the word go. Chairman, I've had gospel messages, I've had difficulty following the gospel with the gospel after a chairman has got up and foolishly flattered. Let us be careful. Then verses 6 to 9, Paul says, neither did we want glory, or perhaps we could use the word prestige. Prestige, power, and privilege are the expectation of world leaders. Not so the messengers approved by God. Messengers approved by God follow the Master, who said he came to serve and not to be served. Friends, it's not that Paul wasn't authoritative. It's not that he didn't use his apostolic authority, but he refused glory of men, prestige. As far as truth was concerned, he was uncompromisingly authoritative. As far as an apostle was concerned, his gift as an apostle, he's representing Jesus Christ as one of his apostles. He was uncompromising in his authority as an apostle. But it could never be said of Paul that he was domineering. What does he say? He says in our verses that he was gentle as a nursing mother. Not domineering, rather gentle as a nursing mother. I want to tell you something, friends. Please listen. That combination of authority with gentleness comes from Jesus Christ alone. You don't find it anywhere else in the world. You won't find that combination in any other world leader. Authority in the truth and gentleness with men comes from the Master. But then if you look further down, you'll see, verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Not only was Paul gentle, like a nurse among them, but friends, Paul genuinely loved these people. I understand from the announcement that there's a letter at the back from Joy Gannett. I listened to her some months back. She'd been in Thailand for a short while. And you know what she told us? You know what she told us? She said, I love these people. I'm continually challenged when I listen to missionaries who have been a little while with the people to whom God has sent them. And quite unaffectedly and quite genuinely they will say, we love those people. You see, friends, Paul didn't stand aloof with his message. He didn't stand apart from the people and say, I'm the messenger, now listen to me. He didn't only give them the gospel, says he. We gave ourselves. We loved you. We gave ourselves. Now I understand the degree to which any preacher is going to be able to give himself to the congregation, to the people of an assembly, is to a large degree going to depend upon their personality. And so please don't judge one another. Don't judge the preachers as to how far they become involved with the people. But if that preacher deliberately and constantly holds himself aloof, he's not acting like Christ. You cannot bring a gospel of love and not love. The two go together. But not only did he give himself to the people, Paul, not only was he gentle with them, but he was self-sacrificial with his authority. He waived his right. Verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil of for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel. Paul waived his right to be supported financially by them. He worked tirelessly with his own hands in another area. He says, day and night we work, so as not to be a burden to people who were already suffering. Not that he didn't have the authority, the right, but he loved him. And he has prepared himself to act self-sacrificially towards him. Do you wonder, friends, that they loved him? And finally, Paul says that he gave himself to them, to become involved with doctrine and theology and a correct presentation of the gospel. Quite honestly, before God, while you're preparing, to make sure that you ask God as you're going along, is this right? Am I speaking truth? Is this right, Lord? But it's quite easy to become so involved in the technicality of the preaching and the message concerned that you forget altogether that it's going to people who are going to heaven or to hell, who are in trouble in their lives, who need help, need something to grasp onto to get through the next week, and to love them. Verse 10, we close, is an amazing statement of their behavior. You are witnesses. Again, he calls on them, and he calls on God to witness. Three things. How devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behave. Devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Devout to God. Just to men. Blameless to themselves. I want to repeat that. Devout Godwardly. Just manwardly. And blameless inwardly. Oh, my good friends this morning, my dear Christian friends, I would to God I could say that of myself. But having said all that, do you wonder that their coming among them was not without fruit? Surely it just had to be. When they came in with that gospel, that message, and in that way, and in the power of the Spirit of God who could work through people of that caliber, they turned to God from idols. May that happen in our assembly as well. Now next week, God willing, but if the Lord Jesus hasn't come, we'll start at verse 10 and try to finish the chapter. Let's pray. We understand, Lord, that now ours is the responsibility to react. To thy word. We ask you that we may have the good common sense. First of all, to take note of what we've heard and to keep it in our minds. Let our minds be active, please, Lord, in what we've heard. And please, Lord, may thy Spirit translate that to our hearts, to the our innermost beings, that we may change inwardly, so that we may be what we are meant to be before thee and before our fellow men. Be pleased, Lord, to bless us today. Each one of us has come in here with some need. Each one of us goes into this week perhaps afraid of something. Each one of us is perhaps afraid of ourselves. Lord, we bring ourselves to thee this morning. Ask thee, please, that thou save us by thy life, day by day. We thank thee for thy word, in Jesus' name.